Well, at a recent ministerial conference, or I shouldn't say recent, at a ministerial conference we had in Richmond a few years ago, one of the things Mr. Franks encouraged all of the elders to do was spend a lot of time on fundamental beliefs of the church. Because after all, these fundamental beliefs are truths that God has revealed to you and me, and He allows us to understand these things at this time. And He reviews His holy days with us on an annual basis, and it's incredible how easily we can forget some things, sometimes seemingly small things. So we tend to forget every now and then, and it's good for us as God's people to review and to learn and relearn fundamental beliefs, teachings that God has revealed to us. And I decided today to do a review of the church's fundamental belief on the resurrections. And I soon realized that I needed to precursor that with a sermon of what it actually means to live and what happens when we die. And perhaps a large majority of you are thinking, well, I know all there is to know about what happens to man after death. That's one of the first things that God teaches us when He begins to call us. You know, one of the things that provides us our greatest hope are the future resurrections, especially the first resurrection, of which we hope to be a part of. So this is going to be a two-part sermon. This is going to be part one of a two-part series. And today's topic is going to be a detailed review of what it means to live. And what is man made of? And what happens to man after he dies? If you want a title for today's sermon, it is, We Live, We Die, What Next? You know, we all have our stories to tell about when God first began calling us. And it doesn't matter if we're first-generation Christian or if we're second-generation Christian. There is a point in time in our lives when God begins to open our eyes, and He begins to reveal His truth to us. If we are first-generation Christians, then it is a truth that we had never heard before. It is truth that is sometimes hard to swallow. It's difficult to swallow because it goes directly against everything we were ever taught before. I spent my early years in the Protestant church, and I'm not putting down Protestants. My dad is a Protestant minister. I love him very much, and I respect him very much, but we do not agree in our beliefs. And you know what? I know exactly why we don't agree. And I have a very strong suspicion that at some time in the future, we will come to agree. And I look forward to that time. But Protestant beliefs were drilled into my head from a very early age up until I was in about my late 20s. And you know, some people have personalities that lends itself to following along with whatever the crowd says and whatever the crowd does. And I know that because I was born with that type of personality. And that type of personality was nurtured from a very young child. It's sort of a lamb-like mentality. If the rest of the flock runs to the slaughter, then surely that's what I need to do. And one of the first real blessings God gave me was a wife who had exactly opposite that personality. And if she disagrees with you, it doesn't take her long to tell you that she disagrees with you. And having the personality that I had growing up, I thought to go against the grain in that manner was simply displaying a bad attitude. But you know, it's taken God many years to get my attention, to bang me up inside the head, so to speak, hard enough to show me what a tremendous attribute it is to know where you stand, to know what you believe, and to be able to communicate that in a clear and loving way. But back then I remember, and I thought for sure my wife had lost all ability to correctly reason. And I've shared this with you before, but it is a good story to lead into my topic today. It's a story about when God first began calling me. It's about the truth that God first revealed to me, the very first light bulb that He turned on for me. And it ties in well with our sermon today. I knew, and when I say I knew, I really mean I hoped with all my heart that when I died, I would go to heaven. And I say that I hoped with all my heart, because even though I'd been taught that all my life, I really just didn't quite believe it. I couldn't visualize it. I know I was terrified of the thought of the other place that I might go to. I even had nightmares about it. You know, we went to church 2 times on Sunday. We went to church Wednesday night. And believe it or not, it wasn't uncommon to have several Bible studies during the week. And I kept on hoping as much as possible that I would go to heaven when I died. And my wife was always right there with me. She was at church with me every time I went. And I remember it as plain as if it were yesterday when my wife began to do the most awful thing that I could ever imagine. Here we were just coasting right along, going to church all these times. Very righteous, and she started to disagree with me and with my friends, and even started to argue with us. And then, just out of the blue, she suddenly just stopped going to church with me. And no matter what I said, I couldn't convince her to change her mind. And I'm amused by it now, but at the time I was greatly concerned about it, and I was praying for her, asking God to open her eyes to the truth. And He did. Well, at the time, I didn't realize that. So I decided that I'm going to dig into God's Word and I'm going to show her. I mean, after all, there are scriptures in God's Word that plainly say we go to heaven when we die. All I have to do is just find those and show them to her. And surely she will come around. Well, she had found some scriptures as well that she wanted to show me. Well, when I started my study, I found this scripture that had never been in my Bible before. It suddenly appeared there. It was in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, if you want to turn there. I'd read Revelations many times, and I'd never seen this verse before. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And John said in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, doing what? Coming down out of heaven from God to be here on earth. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now I'm thinking, now why would God take me to heaven if the holy city, New Jerusalem, is coming here to the earth? And that's the very first light bulb that God turned on for me. And then the process started, and I started to study. And I thought, if a doctrine this important, if I've got this wrong, what else do I have wrong? And it became exciting. And I started looking at every piece of literature I could find on these topics. And I started digging into God's Word, and He began turning on the light bulbs. And it was really exciting. I want to establish 2 important points before proceeding, and you don't have to turn there, but write this down. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, not just the New Testament. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets." And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. These are 2 important points we need to establish before continuing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it says, "God is not the author of confusion." God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is God's inspired word, every bit of it, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's not confusing. It does not contradict itself. God's word is made up of facts, and some of these facts are direct and to the point. They don't leave any room for any other explanation. For example, Romans 6:23 states, "The wages of sin is death." That's very direct and easy to understand. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10 says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. A very direct statement. That's not going to change. The seventh day is God's Sabbath. So in order to thoroughly understand this topic today, let's look at some of these facts in God's Word, and we'll establish a good foundation. These are not my facts. These are God's facts. And we're going to build our foundation today by starting by first making sure that we understand what it means to live. How can we understand what happens to us after we die if we don't know what it means to live? And there's a lot of information that we need to cover there. What defines a human being as living, as a living being? And then what happens suddenly that changes us from being a living being to a dead being? And when we become a dead being, are we really dead? Or do we live on in some form of existence, as many believe and teach today? Let's turn to the book of Genesis chapter 2 to begin answering this question. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The King James Version renders this verse as saying, and man became a living soul. But what does this mean? What is a living being? What is a living soul? Or a living creature? Let's take a look at this word soul just for a moment to see what it means. The Hebrew word most often translated into English as soul or creature in the Bible is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And it means a breathing creature, a living, breathing creature. It means a life. So we can see the meaning of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, our physical makeup, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, breathing creature. Notice it does not say man became an immortal soul. It simply says he became a living soul. Now, for those of you who have taken first aid training, you can relate to this verse. In first aid training, you're taught when assisting someone who is unconscious, you first check for a pulse, and then you check for breathing. If they're not breathing, they soon won't have a pulse. So you begin providing what is called rescue breaths, and you begin to breathe for them, because if they're not breathing, they're certainly not going to have a pulse for long. And this has changed, the teaching on this has changed somewhat since I prepared this sermon. If you come upon someone who is already unconscious and they're not breathing, they don't have a pulse, and you're not sure how long they've been unconscious, then you want to call 911 and you want to start rescue breaths along with compressions. And they teach now if you see someone go down and become unconscious, you know how long they've been down, and if they stop breathing, they don't have a pulse, then you want to simply do compressions, because the thought is they have enough oxygen in their bloodstream in order for 911 emergency personnel to get there. We have a fine doctor in our congregation. If I'm wrong about that, he can correct me after the service. But nonetheless, if you are giving rescue breaths, if you're successful with giving rescue breaths to a person who is not breathing, what happens to them? If you're successful, they began breathing on their own again. And this is essentially what happened here in Genesis 2, verse 7. God created Adam with a physical matter, and he gave him a rescue breath, so to speak. He breathed into him a breath of life. He got him started breathing on his own. And this beautiful, beautifully designed physical body began a process, a cycle, where as he's breathing on his own, he's pushing oxygen to the body through the bloodstream. You know, when a baby is born, the doctor smacks him on the behind and scares him half to death, and he gulps that first breath of air. Or even though he's alive in the mother's womb, when he exits the mother's womb, he needs to breathe on his own. And so it's important to get that first breath. Now, if a man loses that breath of life, if someone through rescue breathing is not able to get them started back breathing on their own, what happens? They die. They're dead. Every component, every physical component of this beautifully made physical body dies and it begins to decay. When we stop breathing, we stop being a living, breathing creature. We stop being a living soul. A soul dies. In fact, going back to Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. If God had stopped right there and had not breathed into him this breath of life, if he had not caused him to become a living soul, his physical body would have began to decay. Our physical body cannot live without this breath. Our physical body needs our breath of life to function and live. Otherwise, it begins to decay, and it's not an aphish. It's not a living, breathing being anymore. Surprising as it may seem, naphish refers also to animals as well as humans. Verse 21, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 1. Says, so God created great sea creatures, great souls, great naphish. And every living thing, every naphish that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And it's important to notice those the comments where it says they were made according to their kind. The birds were made according to their kind. And the living things were made according to their kind. Now, some of you might say, well, what about Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Verse 28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And many people use this verse to back their claim that we all have an immortal soul. And it seems to be saying that our body dies, but our soul does not. But remember what naphesh means. Remember what a soul is. It is a life. In the Old Testament, soul, or naphesh, means a life. In the New Testament, it means life. So on the surface, this verse seems to be saying that a man cannot kill your life. So how do we interpret this? Well, we let God our Father and Jesus Christ interpret it and explain it for us. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, if a man takes a gun and fatally wounds another man, this man stops breathing. And when he stops breathing, his physical body begins to decay such that every fiber of his existence dies. So what does Christ mean here in Matthew chapter 10? Well, to understand, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Let's look at a prophecy God gives us that clearly describes a point in time in the future when God will rebuild physical humans who have died. These men and women have gone through the process where they stopped breathing. They stopped being a living, breathing creature. They stopped being a living soul. And their physical bodies decayed. In Ezekiel 37, verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Here Ezekiel is allowed a glimpse into the future in a vision. God's Holy Spirit is very powerful, and it allowed Ezekiel here to see this future event that has not even occurred yet. And in verse 2, It says, "Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." Been there a long time. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And so I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live.'" Here we see God making these people living souls once again. He rebuilds or restores their physical bodies, and then he breathes into them the breath of life once again. And here's the key to our understanding, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "For the person that someone killed by whacking their head off with a sword, they did not permanently stop them from being a living soul. They only temporarily stopped them from being an aphish." Yes, they did in fact temporarily kill a soul. But God will resurrect them to physical life again. This resurrection that Ezekiel was able to see is a resurrection to physical life. This resurrection is the second resurrection. And we'll talk more about this in the part two of this series. But in verse 6, he says, "I will put sinews on you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord." "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them." At this point in the vision, they weren't naphesh yet. Their body was restored, but they were not living souls yet. They were not living, breathing creatures. And in verse 9, "Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." He's seeing a future resurrection in vision. And remember, this is a resurrection to physical life. This is the second resurrection he's being allowed to see. So man cannot kill the soul. He might stop us from being a living soul temporarily for a period of time, but he cannot stop God from resurrecting people. And the reason man cannot kill the soul, as Christ mentioned in Matthew 10, 28, is because God can and will resurrect these people. When man kills us, it's a temporary death. When man dies, he is dead until the time God resurrects him and gives him the breath of life again. Now, there's another piece of this we need to look at, because remember, Christ also said in Matthew 10, verse 28, that God can destroy the soul. He can destroy both body and soul. Let's look in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And in verse 1, Malachi 4 verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." All the proud, those who just refuse to accept God's call, those who reject God. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." There won't be any bones to put back together for these people. Once these people are destroyed, there will not be a future resurrection from them. They will never be naphesh ever again. They will never be a living soul ever again. We can also look at Daniel chapter 12. Let's turn there just for a moment. Daniel chapter 12. and verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1 says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." And then notice in verse 2, looking on into the future, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." And this is referring to resurrections. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. For those who are in the dust of the earth, if those who awake to everlasting shame and contempt, that will be at the third resurrection. We'll talk more about that in part 2. But God will completely destroy them in the lake of fire. The soul will truly be dead. And that's what Christ meant in Matthew 10:28 when he said, "Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, we've established that God created man out of a physical material and made him a living soul by breathing into him the breath of life. But there is more to this, more to us than just this physical makeup, more than just this living soul. And again, we can better understand what happens to man after death if we develop a clear understanding of what we're made of now, what it means to be alive. Is this physical body and our breath of life, is this all there is to us? And if so, then how are we different than other living, breathing creatures, the animals, the birds? How are we different? Let's take a look today. By comparison, I want to use my grand dog, Marley, as an example. We have a floppy-eared hound lab mix at home. And he, like us, is made up of physical matter. He's made up of physical matter. And he has a brain just like us. He can breathe just like us. He's an aphish. He's a living soul just like us. He has a brain to think with just like we have. Now, if he's made up of physical matter just like we are, and if he is breathing just like we are, and he has a brain to think with just like we do, what is the difference between him and humans? He can think with his brain just like we do. He can experience emotions just like we do. He knows when he's in trouble. You can tell it by the way he acts that he knows when he's in trouble. And he feels sad when he's in trouble. So what is different? Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1 just a moment. Genesis chapter 1. The other day, Wilma and I were going to the store. And we were going to put Marley up because I'd looked at the weather radar and I saw a large thunderstorm coming up from Huntersville toward Mooresville. Just like it's been every day almost for several weeks. And Marley is terrified of storms. And we keep him out in the sunroom. And even though he's safe and dry out in the sunroom, he won't come inside when it starts thundering and lightning. He's just terrified of storms. Well, I opened the door to bring him in, and he wouldn't come in. He refused to come inside. He wanted to go out and play. And so I told him, I said, "Marley, I just got through looking at the weather radar, and there's this large thunderstorm coming up from Huntersville. And you know, Huntersville is only about 10, 12 miles below Mooresville. And I believe the storm's going to be here before we get back. So you might want to come in." So he's just standing there wagging his tail looking at me. Wouldn't come in. Later I could see him on the webcam we have. And he was hunkered up against the door, and he's looking around, wondering where we're at, wondering why he couldn't come in. Now, why was Marley not able to comprehend what I said and make a good, sound decision and come in the house where he would be safe? Why couldn't he use that brain he had to make this good decision? Well, the fact is, he couldn't do that. He doesn't have a component that we have. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in His own image. Every bit of us, every part of us is in God's image. He created him male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So when God created man, he gave him more than just this standard physical body and brain. I'll not even attempt to comment on the differences between our human brains and the brains of animals and birds. Some animals are extremely intelligent. For example, the crow. I don't know if you've ever read about a crow, how smart they are. And look at the size of their brains. Extremely intelligent. But mankind was created in the image of God. Mankind's brain is like God's brain. It's nowhere near on the same level as God's brain, but it's still created after the God kind, after the image of God. We're not even close in intellectual capacity. But unlike the animals, we're on a higher plane. But there is much, much more than that, than just this physical body and this breath of life and this physical brain. There's another reason why we're so much different than the animals. Another reason why Marley couldn't comprehend what I was saying. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at a very special component that God gave us when he created us. Remember, he said, "I created man after my image." So he gave us something that he has that's very special. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, some have mistakenly thought that the spirit in man is the same thing as the soul. In fact, this is how some get off on the wrong path and begin to think we have an immortal soul. This special component that God gives us is just another proof that God created us in His image. We're like Him. He has a spirit. We have a spirit. He gave us a spirit. It's a human spirit. His spirit is God's spirit. But our spirit is, again, in His image. So let's be careful not to make the same mistake. Mistakenly think that the spirit in man is the same thing as life. It is not. It's not the same thing as nephesh. The word translated for soul in the Old Testament means a life. The word translated for soul in the New Testament means life. The spirit in man is not alive, and neither is it dead. The spirit in man is neither born, nor does it die. It is given to us by God. And, by the way, when we die, it's taken back. It goes back to God. You could refer to it as our spiritual DNA. It's who we are. Mr. Armstrong used to say, he said, "The spirit in man, when combined with the human brain, produces the human mind." The spirit in man, when combined with the human brain, produces the human mind with its unique self-awareness and capacity for free will character development. Now, what kind of character development do we achieve on our own with just our own brain and the spirit that's in us? We don't do so well, do we? We're going to see that there is one other very special component that we have, that we have the opportunity to have, the people in this room have the opportunity to have, that when joined with our spirit, gives us the capacity to develop true character, godly character. So we don't do so good with just our own human mind, our own human heart. By itself, it's pretty wretched. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17. With just our own spirit in man, we fall way short of the image of God. Jeremiah chapter 17. And verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we all know this to be true. The Apostle Paul reminded us of this in one of his letters. It's not that we want to be wicked. It's not that we want to rebel against God and sin. But on our own, with just our own human spirit, we fall way short. And God knows this. He knows our hearts and minds, and He knows what's going on with us. And we're only fooling ourselves. We're not fooling God. In verse 10, we see, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart." So God knows our hearts and minds. He knows the moral and ethical standards that we establish and that we live by. He knows whether or not our standards are based upon His law. He knows how closely we follow His standards. Now we'll look at what happens to this human spirit in just a moment. But for right now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One of the major problems we have with understanding death is sometimes the thought process that this physical life may be all there is. And with a lot of people in the world, they wonder about that. But we've been given God's plan. God has a plan, and He's revealed His plan to us. And in that plan, this physical life is only just a small drop in the bucket. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, but as it has been written in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "But as it has been written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit, His Spirit, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And then the verse we just read, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now that ties in very well with John 6:44, doesn't it? We can't understand the things of God until God calls us and He gives us the opportunity to change and repent and be baptized and receive His Spirit. Let's notice this other special, very special, the most special component of all in verse 12. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So here's another component that we as humans can have that none of the other living, breathing creatures have: the Holy Spirit of God. And notice that not all men have this extra component here at this time. Remember, our future that God has planned for all of mankind reaches out into eternity. There's a time in the future that God plans to give all men His Holy Spirit, those who will accept Him and will not reject Him. Sometimes it's difficult for some to realize that not all men have God's Spirit at this time. Our society teaches that today is the day of salvation. And if we fail today, then we will be damned to hellfire for eternity. But that is not what God's Word plainly teaches us. He hasn't given everyone His Spirit at this time. It doesn't mean that He doesn't love them deeply and that He doesn't want to give them His Spirit and that He doesn't plan to at some time in the future. It's according to His very perfect plan. Verse 13 says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And next we see in verse 14 that some people are just not at a point where they are willing to obey. Verse 14 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." God will not give this extra special component to a person who is unwilling to repent. He will not. But make a mental note that verse 12 referred to another spirit. You remember it says, we've received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is from God. Make a note of that. God's spirit combines with our human spirit. But for those who haven't been called yet, the spirit of the world combines with their human spirit. And that's why we have such an evil world that we have. Now I want to touch on one other point before we continue. You don't have to turn there, but write down Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, where it says, "The dust, our physical bodies, will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." That's the spirit in man. The dust, our physical bodies, will die and return to dust. The spirit in man, which God gave us, will return to him. We can see that you could call this our spiritual DNA. It's who we was. It's the character we developed in our life before we died. Now, is this live existence? Is this the live existence that some believe in? When the spirit returns to God who gave it, is this the live existence that some believe in? Will our spirit be floating around in heavenly bliss after we die? Well, Psalms chapter 6, verse 5 says, "In death there is no remembrance of you." Psalm 6, verse 5, "In death there is no remembrance of you." Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So no, we will not be floating around in heavenly bliss after death. Our soul will die, our breath of life will cease, and as a result our physical bodies will die and will begin to decay. But as science has shown, the DNA of those who are resurrected to physical life will remain intact. The DNA, the physical DNA will remain intact. So will the spiritual DNA. It will go back to God. And of course, I am referring here to people who were not called in their lifetime. They will be resurrected back to physical life. And more on that in part two. Now, the reason for reviewing this topic is because it's very misunderstood. And there are so very many difficult questions to answer. And I had these same questions when God first began calling me, when he first began calling my wife. I mean, doesn't it say that Christ went to heaven to prepare a place for us when we die? Doesn't God's word plainly say that Elijah was taken to heaven? Those are very difficult questions, and there are many others, but God's word is very plain. Let's look at one of those in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." Now, how can we explain this? Moses and Elijah both had supposedly been dead or taken away long before Christ came to earth as a human. And if Moses was dead, how is it he appears to Peter, James, and John? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 says, "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." Yet, supposedly, Peter and James and John are talking with Moses and Elijah. Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. In Job chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "But a man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he?" And this includes Moses and Elijah. "As the water disappears from the sea, and as a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise up. Until when? Till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep." So until the resurrection. So if we take God at His word and believe what He plainly says here, then Moses and Elijah did not appear to Peter, James, and John. But yet, as we saw in Matthew chapter 17, they did. How could that be? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 9 and look at Luke's account of this same story. Luke chapter 9. And verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked him, saying, Who do the crowds say I am? And then Christ proceeds to tell them about his impending death. And in verse 27, he makes a statement that is also misunderstood by many people. He says, I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, Christ's disciples died a long time ago. Peter, James, and John. And God's kingdom has not come down from heaven. So how could this be? Well, Christ begins to answer his question in the next verse, in verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And what did they do? They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They were speaking about a future event, weren't they? Christ showed Peter, James, and John the kingdom of heaven in a vision. He was showing them a future event. His death had not even happened, yet they were talking about it. And when the kingdom of God is established on the earth in the future, Moses and Elijah will be resurrected and Christ's face will shine. Moses and Elijah were dead at this time. And Christ allowed his disciples a glimpse into the future. And this vision is much like the vision God allowed Ezekiel to see. So there is no contradiction when you apply these facts. Let's turn now to 2 Kings chapter 2. There are many, many other tough questions about death and the afterlife that we're going to allow God to answer. 2 Kings chapter 2, this is a claim that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. This is one of those scriptures that I pointed out to my wife when God was first calling her. 2 Kings chapter 2, go ahead and mark your place here too. We're going to come back here. In verse 11, it says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Wow, it does say that. I use this scripture to try to show my wife that she was wrong and that I was right. But turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And keep in mind, these are words that Jesus Christ spoke some 900 years after Elijah lived on the earth. John chapter 3, and in verse 12, he says, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, we cannot argue with that. This information comes from the very one who created all the universe. So there has to be some other explanation. Well, actually, there is. We come to see in God's Word that there are actually three distinct heavens mentioned in God's Word. The first one, we can turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we're going to read about God's dwelling place. It says, "Now this is the main point of things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heavens." And this is God's dwelling place, God's throne in the third heaven. Psalm 8, verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. We've got a new Bible, and it's very difficult to turn the pages. Psalm 8, verse 3, it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" This is talking about where? This is talking about outer space, where the moon is at and the stars. This is where the International Space Station is located. This is another heaven that is described. Look at Genesis 7, verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. We see yet a different heaven being described. Genesis 7, verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open." We've seen a lot of that recently, haven't we? Now, where is this heaven? Well, this is our earth's atmosphere. This is where the clouds float around. This is where the birds fly. This is where oxygen is at, where we can exist, where man can exist. This is where tornadoes exist. This is where whirlwinds exist. So based upon the clear, precise, direct, unmistakable fact that Jesus Christ gave us in John 3:13, where he said, "No man has ascended to heaven but me," and you couple that with the clear descriptions of three distinct heavens, we can begin to see where the statement that Elijah was taken up into heaven is feasible. Not only is it feasible, but it happened. How many of you have heard of bat wings? Go to Google sometime, type in the word bat wing. Bat wing is a suit that man has created that he puts on and jumps off of these really high cliffs and throws out his arms, and it's made out of material that it's kind of like bat wings. And man can literally fly in the heavens where the birds fly. If you're interested in flying, you should check that out. They reach speeds of over 100 miles per hour. And then when they get down to where they're needing to land, they just pull a chute and land. It's really interesting. Which heaven was Elijah taken up into? Well, which of these heavens described does a whirlwind exist? Where can man exist? It's none other than the heaven where we live that houses our oxygen and the rain and things like that. You know, the sons of the prophet knew that he was on the earth somewhere. They wanted to find him. If you turn back to where you marked your place in 2 Kings chapter 2, they didn't know exactly where Elijah was at, and they didn't know if they would find him. And if they did find him, if they would find him alive. But they knew that he was here on the earth. How would you like to take a chance of being tossed around in a tornado? And there have been people that have done that and survived. A little baby did that recently. Was tossed several hundred feet from its home and survived. And is fine. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 16. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. Now they did not find Elijah, but they knew that he was somewhere on the earth, either dead or alive. What we can see if we look closely is that Elijah did, in fact, survive this whirlwind. Several years after he was taken up in this whirlwind, he wrote a letter to the then King Jehoram. This letter is recorded in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. And it does show us that God did not contradict himself when he inspired Christ to state emphatically some 900 years later that no man has ascended to the heaven, to the third heaven, to God's throne. Again, we can just use facts from God's Word to build a good foundation and understand the truth. I want to quickly go to one other scripture that is used very often. I tried to use this scripture as well to show my wife that, yes, you do go to heaven. In Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll use this as our final point. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing. And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I quoted that to my wife. It says it plain right here. Today you will be with me in paradise. That sounded pretty cut and dry to me. But to really understand this truth, we have to dig just a little bit deeper. Otherwise, this would be a contradiction with what Christ said in other places. And remember, God is not the author of confusion. He authored this verse, but he didn't translate it. He authored this verse, but he didn't translate it. I can go back to the very first verse that I told you that God used to turn the first light bulb on for me in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, where John said, "I see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." God's kingdom, or paradise. Let's turn, though, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And let's notice something. Verse 17, John chapter 20, verse 17. And remember, Christ had been dead 3 full days since he hung on the cross with the 2 thieves. He'd been dead 3 full days since he hung on the cross with the 2 thieves. And notice what he said in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Christ didn't ascend to heaven the day he was hanging on the cross with the thief. He did not go to paradise the day he died. I want to read this verse back in Luke 23, verse 43. I want to read it to you 2 more times. Once the way it is translated, and remember, God authored the verse, but he didn't translate it. I want to read it the way it's translated, and I want to read it the correct way. The original text did not have punctuation marks. They were added later. And the way this verse is translated, it reads, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And here's the way this verse should read. This is its true meaning, and it leaves no room for contradiction. "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.'" And remember, we know that the holy city, New Jerusalem, God's kingdom, is going to be here on earth. Well, brethren, anytime we're studying difficult to understand subjects, we need to always remember to build a good foundation with direct, unmistakable, never-changing facts from God's Word. And then we need to bow down before God and ask Him to open our eyes to His truth and help us to understand. And He certainly will do so. And remember, God's Word is inspired by Him, and He is not the author of confusion. Hopefully these facts today will help us better understand this subject, and in so doing will give us more hope for the future. We don't have to live our lives in fear or wonder. We don't have to hope with all of our heart that we're right about this. We can know for sure based upon God's Word and the truth that He reveals to us. Well, stay tuned for part 2. We live, we die. What next?